to Revelation 6, title of our study, The Wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, The Wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, 1 reads, "Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth." We see a dramatic change as we move from the worship of the Lamb in heaven to the wrath of the Lamb poured out on earth. And it's a little bit of an odd image, I have to admit. The wrath of the Lamb. Ordinarily, we wouldn't, attribute any kind of ferocity or danger to a sheep or a lamb. And I'm pretty sure that's why he tells us we're to be the sheep of his pastors, of his pasture. But also, you know, there are a few who've taken it upon themselves to work for Jesus as attack sheep. And I like to suggest that he never trained nor deployed any attack sheep. In fact, he had some like James and John, wanted to call down fire out of heaven to destroy people. Jesus came to save. Peter, who strikes out there in the garden. We see examples of it, illustrations of it. But we need to be sure that when the wrath of God is poured out, it's God pouring out his wrath. We live in the age of grace. This is the dispensation in which we're representing our Lord in his mercy and in his grace. That dispensation will come to an end. The day of judgment will come. And that's what we're considering in Revelation 6 through 19. Well, again, it's Jesus pouring out his wrath. And the first thing we read is that the Lamb opened the first seal. There was a loud voice like thunder saying, "Come and see." John looks, he sees a white horse. The one who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and he went conquering and to conquer. Now, some have suggested this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are so many reasons that doesn't make sense. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but the suggestion is made because in Revelation 19, Jesus does in fact return, and he returns on a white horse. But again, Revelation 6 is at the beginning of the tribulation, Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation. The only thing these two have in common is they both come on a white horse. Well, what's happening here? This is Antichrist, you see. Antichrist means the one who comes in place of, or as a substitute for, or the one who opposes. And in Antichrist's case, both are true. He's opposed to the true and living Christ because he's an imposter, a fake, a fraud, a poser, a counterfeit. And so he comes on a white horse. Take note as well. He comes and he has a bow, but no arrows. That means he's masquerading as the Prince of Peace. He comes promising to bring about world peace, but anything and everything but world peace will ensue. So we have this rider on a white horse. If you've tracked through the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel tells us that he, and it speaks of the Antichrist in Daniel 9, will confirm a covenant with Israel for 1 week. It's that final 7-year period of human history. It's called Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, and many other things in Scripture. But what happens in order for the prophecies related to Daniel's 70th week to take place? Well, some things had to happen historically. First of all, Israel had to find their way back to the land. Now, nothing like that's ever happened in human history. A people dispersed and scattered, and 2,000 years later, they find their way home. But in 1948, and most of you are aware, Israel became a nation again. It's also essential that Israel have Jerusalem. And in 1967, they captured Jerusalem, made it their capital. The next thing that has to happen is Israel needs to rebuild their temple. Why? Because we're told that Antichrist will make a covenant with them for this final 7-year period. And then in the midst of the 7 years, he's going to stand in the temple. He's going to demand that he be worshipped as God. He's going to stop the sacrifices. And at that point, as bad as things are, something wonderful happens. God will open the eyes of Israel. They'll realize they've been duped, they've been deceived, and multitudes will come to Christ there in Israel. Well, in any case, Jesus spoke about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It's a reference to the very same reality. And there's sort of an interesting phenomenon. It's something we see as we go through Scripture, so I want to draw your attention to it. It's called the principle of near and far fulfillment. How does it work? Well, Daniel talks about an abomination of desolation. A guy comes along, not that long after, named Antiochus Epiphanes. He goes into the temple of Israel. He slays a pig, and, you know, the pig's not exactly kosher for these guys, but slays a pig and puts the blood there in the temple area. And then he puts up an image to Jupiter or Zeus, depending on your cultural background of the day, and he demands that he be worshipped. It's a forerunner. He's a forerunner. It points us to the reality of the one who Jesus says would do the very same thing, that he will come. And of course, Jesus writes and speaks these things long after Antiochus Epiphanes fulfills them in the near, in the local. So Antichrist will come on the scene. It has to be yet future because nothing like this has happened. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. No temple has been rebuilt as of this date, but certainly that is next on the prophetic calendar. Well, Jesus in John 5:43 says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive." So we see Antichrist. He appears. He's got a bow and he's got no arrow. So he comes as a man of peace. We're told that he's crowned. And this might be another reason that some were confused and thought, well, maybe this is. No, it's not, because the crown he wears is the Stephanos. It's the same overcomer's crown that we will be given. But the crown that Jesus wears is a diadem, and it is a crown worn only by God. And so he wears a crown, he comes in peace, comes as a man of peace. And by the way, the world is pretty much primed for such a character. And I don't know if you're tracking the news or really paying attention, but I saw something on the news that kind of floored me. It will fit better into Revelation 13, but I have to share it because I just saw it last night. 20 world leaders gathered here in the United States to talk about the global economic crisis. And one of the things they decided and determined is that we would never let ourselves get in a situation like this again. Now, when world leaders are gathering, economic leaders are saying we, they're talking like we're one big thing. And that's why this will come into play more when we get toward Revelation 13. But it's a preview, because one of the things that was said just absolutely floored me, and that was, we're going to have to find some way to appoint someone who can oversee the global economics, because it's just all too, you know, involved and tied together. Wow. When you're talking about history, current history, immediate history where they're saying, hey, we've got to find someone. Well, we do know that someone is coming, and that one is going to be the one who the world will say, hey, this is the guy. He can bring peace to the Middle East. He can allow for the rebuilding of the temple. He can solve our economic problems. He can solve all the issues that we're going through. And that's exactly what we're told will be happening, at least for a short season. Now, his goal is clearly stated. He comes to conquer. Daniel tells us he does it by intrigue, first of all. In other words, he comes and he pretends to be a man of peace, but later by intimidation and force. And you don't have to wait for weeks and months to get to that. Read from this point on. If you haven't been reading, read the rest of Revelation. Read it regularly. Become familiar with it. So as we walk through these portions, we'll be executing the parts, but you'll be familiar with the whole. Well, the second seal brings about wars. And in fact, check this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul says, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains. Take note of that phrase, labor pains, and hang on to it. But what's he saying? The world will be saying peace and safety, but sudden destruction comes. And that's the second seal. Verse 3 says, he opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The peace and security promised by the Antichrist will be short-lived, as the wars that have always plagued us since the fall of man resume and increase. It's been noted that over the last 4,000 years of human history, there have only been 168 years of peace. Now, that's if we're talking about nations and, you know, factions and such. If we get down to families, there has never been a year of total peace. And we're approaching the holidays, so I bring this to your attention, not because you're unaware of it, but human nature is the problem, because we're fallen, sinful people. And even we who were born again, who were alive in the Spirit, well, we're capable of either yielding to the Spirit or walking in the flesh. And I got to tell you, when I walk in the flesh, it's ugly. And Pam would be the first to say amen. And when you walk in the flesh, it's ugly. So as much as is possible for us, we're told we're to be at peace with all men. We're not to be the reason for the division. We're not to be the reason for the enmity. We're not to be throwing gasoline on the fire. We're to be peacemakers, because we represent the true Prince of Peace, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, at the end of World War I, they formed the League of Nations. The idea was, this League of Nations will make sure we never have anything like that happen again. And then we had World War II. And so they said, well, that didn't work. What we'll do this time is we'll form the United Nations. Now, the intentions, I believe, are good. And I think there are some very sincere people in the United Nations really trying to make the world a better place. The problem is, an organization can never be more holy than the people that make up that organization. And the Bible doesn't exactly describe mankind as an inherently holy people. In fact, let me read you Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is an interesting thing, because I read a lot, and I rarely in any newspaper, on any website, or really even in the news, I rarely read the word wicked. And you'll hardly ever, if you see the word wicked, find desperately wicked in describing human beings, and even especially the hearts of human beings. But here's why this is so important. The Bible uses the word wicked 342 times. So if you read the paper a lot and you read the Bible a little, you could fall into the idea that, well, men are basically good. That's what's being, you know, proposed out there. Well, we're basically good and we just need to deal with a few minor issues. No, God says we're basically wicked and we need to deal with one major issue. We need a heart transplant. We need that heart that's a part of the covenant that gives us a heart of flesh, removing and taking the place of that heart of stone. And so Jeremiah says, here's the problem. It's why the League of Nations failed. It's why the United Nations will fail. because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. John F. Kennedy said, mankind must put an end to war, or war will put an end to mankind. And I like what he had to say. The problem is, mankind will not be able to put an end to war. It is going to take the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the true Prince of Peace, in order to bring a lasting peace to our planet. Well, the third seal involves famines, and it's there in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now listen, we go from Antichrist to wars, then we go to famines, which are an inevitable result of men warring with one another. It's important to note that these prophecies are yet future. But what we can do is we can look around and say, man, the stage is certainly set, and we see these things have been happening and are happening today. In fact, one of the major arguments that you'll run into if you start talking about these as being signs of the end times, people are going to say, wait, there have always been false Christ and false prophets. There has always been wars. There have always been famines. He'll go on in our next seal to talk about pestilence and such. Well, here's the deal. That's absolutely true. But Jesus gives us some insight into this. And I want you to hold that thought. We're going to come back to it in a minute. And Jesus really clears it up in Matthew 24, where he tells us, yeah, they've always been happening, but, well, in any case, we'll come there in a second. If I remember, and if not, then you can, well, get me on the way out. Famine, again, an inevitable result of war. Now, I dug some stats out, current stats on world hunger. It's a lot easier to get today than it once was. You used to have to buy an almanac. They were always 10 years behind, but because of the internet, listen, in the Asian, African, and Latin American countries, well over 500 million people are living in what the World Bank has called absolute poverty. Every year, 15 million children die of hunger. The World Health Organization estimates that one-third of the world is well-fed, one-third is underfed, and one-third is starving. Nearly one in four people, 1.3 billion, live on less than $1 a day. Half the children under 5 years of age in South Asia and one-third of those in sub-Saharan Africa are malnourished. Well, the deal is, and we saw this, we've seen it with the Sudan, we've seen it in other areas where wars are raging. You gather great cargo ships full of grain and medical supplies, you ship them to the area where the devastation's taking place, but the military won't allow the food to get through. In fact, they take it for themselves. So it's the wickedness of the heart of men that stop us even when we try to do the right thing. Well, in any case, this third seal brings about famines. And I want to say that I believe all these are absolutely to be understood literally. And here's why. We'll see this in greater degree when we get to the trumpet judgments. But if you go back to the judgments in Egypt, they look like natural disasters. In other words, there were frogs and there were lice and there were locusts. And isn't that in fact what Pharaoh's guys were telling him? He said, hey, we can do this. This isn't anything. This is natural or not a big deal. But we know that God was the one who was sending those judgments. Why? Because we're reading the book. See, we have the Bible. And we need to know that when the judgments future begin to fall, initially, men are just going to say, oh, natural disasters, wars bring famine, and famine brings pestilence, and pestilence brings death. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it's always been. But these judgments, unlike the judgments of Egypt, which were localized, these judgments are worldwide. We're reading about worldwide devastation. A quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius in that day, that was a day's wage. A quart of wheat would be enough for one meal for one man. So it's saying you'd work all day in order to just provide one meal for yourself. 3 quarts of barley. I imagine that's for the married guy with the kid, because that's one meal for the family for a day's wage. And then do not harm the oil and the wine. It's been suggested by many that this is a reference to the luxuries of life, and that's quite possible. That it's saying in the midst of massive starvation that there will be people that are still doing fine, at least for a season, protected, preserved, enjoying their oil and their wine. There are other interesting possibilities. Oil, well, you know, biblically, if we go back to the beginning, oil and wine is pointing us to the reality of what takes place around the bread and the cup. And so there's a wonderful biblical picture possible, but certainly that's not the one that's here. It's interesting to me that we live in an age where oil, if I were to say real problems with oil, most of us wouldn't think, oh, the olive oil has turned. We'd be thinking about another kind of oil altogether. And isn't it interesting that there are so many problems revolving around our need for oil? And for some reason, a great deal of that oil happens to be somewhere that's a very hot spot at this point. Well, I'm thinking God, of course, knows all that. He's the one who put the oil where it is, knows the days in which we'll be living. But it's worth considering the oil and wine representing the luxuries that many enjoy while the multitudes do without. Now, hey, there are people starving right now worldwide, not because of some massive famine or not because of, you know, an inability to get food. Some years back, I visited India and I saw something that just astounded me. People there allow their children to starve while cows walk around fat and rats walk around even fatter, because the Hindu religion believes that these cows could be the reincarnation of some distant relative, someone who's passed. And so the idea is, I mean, when they name the cow Bessie, that's because they really think this could be Aunt Bessie. And the tragedy, of course, is that there's plenty of meat, but they're not eating the meat. And there's enough grain, but the rats are eating the grain. And they won't kill the animals or eat the animals because, well, they believe those animals are sacred. Well, there are so many reasons. Again, to me, that's just a lack of understanding. God made those animals for our enjoyment. If you happen to be a vegetarian, that's fine. You don't have to enjoy a nice fat steak. I prefer fish myself, but the point is this: God gave us those animals so we would have all the protein we need, and our children would have all the protein we need. And so often religion itself, because it's misplaced and not rooted in Scripture, can be the cause of massive famine and starvation. The fourth seal here is death and Hades. And we read in verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, by the beast of the earth. A pale horse, this particular, well, the color of this would be that horrible green that if a body wasn't taken care of, it would begin to, through its, you know, after it was dead, as it began to decay, that it would take on that kind of a look. And so the horse itself is scary to behold. And then it says the one sitting on it was Death. Death here is personified, and then Hades following with him. And it's interesting. Take note. Matthew 10, our Lord says, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now check this. Death claims the body, and Hades claims the soul. Hades is the place of the departed souls of those who aren't in the presence of God. That's what's going on right now. But when Jesus mentions, don't fear those who killed the body. Don't worry about what's going to happen to the body. It dies, whether it's killed or dies of some natural causes, and then it's buried in the ground. For a believer absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we have nothing to fear, only something to look forward to. But as death claims the body and Hades the soul, Jesus warns us not to worry about those who kill the body, but fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this sort of creates a paradox because he's suggesting, well, that both body and soul can end up in hell. So I looked it up, of course, because it troubled me, messed with my illustration. And hell turns out to be Gehenna here. If you're unfamiliar, we'll find it in Revelation 20:14, where death and Hades themselves are cast into the lake of fire. It's Gehenna. So death itself will someday cease to be a reality, an issue. Hades will be emptied and then cast into outer darkness or the lake of fire or Gehenna. And Jesus tells us, hey, don't be as concerned with what's happening temporally or physically. Be concerned with what's happening spiritually and eternally. Well, verse 8 speaks to us either geographically or it speaks to the world population. And so when he says a fourth of the earth, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Some say, well, that's geographical. A fourth of the earth is going to be devastated. That's possible. But it's more likely that it's talking about a fourth of the earth's population. And if that's the case, way over a billion people die by the fourth seal. And get this, there are seven seals, then there are seven trumpets, and then there are seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And so when we look at these first seals, this is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Well, if you've read through the Gospels or studied Matthew, you may recall that Jesus in Matthew 24 gives us this exact scenario. And I want to walk you through it real briefly because I want you to see with one minor exception, he's laying out the exact scenario we're looking at. By the way, I didn't point it out and I want to. That word death there is the word pestilence. And in verse 8, it's a very important concept because it's saying that, well, if you're unfamiliar with pestilences, they are either diseases that are incurable or the possible biological agents and such that are being used now by governments, you know, that people have developed all sorts, nations have developed all sorts of horrific things that can wipe out entire portions of the population. Well, listen to Jesus, Matthew 24:4. Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, Jesus talks about many because he's saying there's going to be false Christ and false prophets. This is the one point where it's not as specific, but it's still fulfilled. You can clearly see it. While he talks about many, Revelation talks about not just the spirit of Antichrist or many Antichrists, but the Antichrist, this one who comes forth pretending to be a man of peace, but ultimately revealing his true nature. Then Jesus says in Matthew 24:6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So we have the revelation of Antichrist, then we have the wars. The very next thing Jesus says, his nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines. That's our third seal. And then there will be pestilences. That's our fourth seal. And then earthquakes in various places. We're going to see that as we continue into the fifth and sixth seal. So Jesus is laying out the very same scenario in a very summarized form. And then he calls these the beginning of sorrows are birth pangs or labor pains. It ties perfectly with what Paul told us. They're going to say peace and safety, but sudden destruction comes upon them as a woman in labor. And it comes back to what I promised to address. And that is when people say, haven't there always been wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes? And of course, the answer to that is Yes. So then the question becomes, okay, well, if that's true, then why do we say that these will be the signs and the proof that, well, the end times have come upon this planet? Well, it's easy. Jesus says it's like birth pangs. And you don't have to know a lot about a birth. You don't have to have been present at one. But if you have ever been, you know that when those birth pains get closer and closer together, they increase in frequency and they increase in intensity. Well, you're about to see a birth. And he is likening, and it might seem odd at first, he's likening all these tribulations or this time of tribulation and all these judgments to a birth. Why? Because it will usher in the glorious kingdom that we pray for every time we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's happening, you see. It will be through the tribulation that the wrath of God will be dealt with, that the justice of God will be meted out. And then ultimately, Jesus does return and the kingdom is established. And as you go through those wonderful prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other Old Testament prophets, they talk about that glorious age of real peace, of lasting peace on this earth. Hey, that day's coming, but these things are going to happen first. Well, he does go on. Our Lord goes on in Matthew 24 after he says these are the beginning of sorrows. Then he says they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. This goes back to that principle of near and far fulfillment. We talked about it with Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple, Old Testament. And then we talked about it with Antichrist, who desecrates the future temple, New Testament. Now check this. He talks about the martyrs. He talks about those who would give their life for their Lord. And that's exactly what happened to those first disciples. They died as martyrs. They gave their life preaching Jesus is Lord. And we have that here in verse 9. It's the fifth seal. It's the cry of the martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Under the altar he speaks of, it was there in the tabernacle, later in the temple. It's not the altar of incense. It's the altar for sacrifice, and the blood would flow around the base of the altar as the sacrifice was made and the blood was spilled. And he's saying here under the altar, the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. See, their bodies go in the ground, but the souls are there with the Lord. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, I believe these to be tribulation martyrs. And here's sort of the bad news, good news. We'll deal with the good news first. There will be multitudes of people who were saved during the tribulation, who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. We'll see this again and again. In fact, let's take a look at just a couple, because I don't want to just say it to you. I want you to see it and be sure about it. Revelation 7:14. We'll make it easy. Very next chapter. And here's where I'm going with this. Multitudes of people will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. But unlike today, where all we need to do is surrender our lives to the Lord to say, Jesus, I know you are the Lord, be my Lord. I know you died to save sinners, save me. I confess I'm a sinner and you're holy. That's what it takes today to be saved. What will it take in that day? Well, you'll have to profess the same thing. The difference will be, instead of a bunch of people applauding your decision and mom and dad weeping because you've given your life to the Lord, you're going to be martyred. You're going to be put to death for declaring Jesus as Lord. The first of the many references, and we'll look at just a couple, verse 14. As one of the elders says, who are these? Verse 13 arrayed in white robes. Where do they come from? I said, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there are those who in the tribulation come to faith in Christ. Go over to Revelation 13. A little bit of a preview, and hopefully it'll encourage you to read ahead and get familiar. But Revelation 13, we'll pick up at verse 15. This is the false prophet who is promoting the Antichrist. And it says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So what's he saying? Hey, people are going to be killed if they refuse to worship the image of the beast. That beast is the Antichrist. And then look at Revelation 20, verse 4. Because the first time I read this, well, it's just been about 30 years now. But I was sort of like, wow, this doesn't really make sense. And, you know, I saw those first Christian movies talking about, you know, the rapture and then all the things that happened. And they were beheading people. And I'm thinking, beheading? Nobody does that anymore. But, you know, recently we've noticed a resurgent of such kind of, well, in any case, check this out. It's Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. So take note, these have to be people that come out of the tribulation. Why? Because nobody's trying to get us to take the mark of the beast. There is no image in the temple. The temple hasn't even been rebuilt. All this has to be future, and it has to take place during the tribulation. The bad news is people will have to be martyred in order to live for Jesus in that day. The good news is, you can still get to heaven in that day. You can still commit your life to Christ. And we read, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, there's another bit of a paradox. Go back with me to Revelation 6 because we need to get to the end of this for time's sake. Here's a bit of a paradox, at least to me, that the martyrs are under the altar saying, how long until you avenge us? And not exactly, you know, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, that's what Jesus prayed from the cross. Stephen, lay not this sin to their charge. First recorded Christian martyr. And these guys are actually saying, vengeance, Lord. I mean, deal with it. Do them in. Put them down. And why? Because, well, today, the throne where Jesus is a throne of grace. But in that day, it will be a throne of judgment. And in that day, it's perfectly appropriate for them to say, judge them, Lord. Now, we've been instructed, because this is the age of grace, to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And I don't believe that would include those imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament, break their teeth in their mouth, Lord, and give them their due. And, you know, I don't hear a lot of people praying that way, and I'm grateful for it. But no, those prayers do exist, and these guys are actually praying for justice, for judgment, for vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. They're saying, do it, Lord. Make good on that promise to repay. But note this, even in judgment, God continues to demonstrate mercy. There are going to be multitudes who come out of the great tribulation. And so I don't want to leave anybody thinking, well, no big deal then. Just wait till the tribulation and then make a commitment to Christ. No, if you're going to make a commitment to Christ, do it now. Do it today. Do it here and now. Because things are only going to get worse and worse. And when that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first and we who are alive and remain are caught up with them, and I believe wholeheartedly that takes place before Revelation 6, you're going to want to be with us. Well, finally, we come to those cosmic disturbances described in the sixth seal. And this is one of those places where even conservative scholars begin to say, well, maybe this part isn't literal. Maybe this part's figurative. Maybe it's talking about a social or political or economic or cultural upheavals. And we can find places in the Old Testament that might substantiate such an idea. I believe these to be literal. And then I believe that, well, the social, political, economic, cultural part of all this, well, that's going to be devastated as well. So he says, I looked and he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake. By the way, Revelation 8, 15, another earthquake. Revelation 11, 13, yet another. Revelation 11, 19, another. Revelation 16, 18, another. So earthquakes will play a major part. It's going to be a series of, well, remember, those first judgments, they just sort of look like, hey, war, we've always had war, famines, that always happens, pestilence, we had the Black Plague. So people can look back and say, all this seems kind of, well, it happens. But now, this great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of air. The moon became like blood. Now, is it saying the sun turns black and the moon turns red? No, it's saying the sun appears black or is blacked out. The moon appears like blood. And hey, when we had those great fires recently, did you notice when you could see the sun or you could see the moon that it was red? Because, well, all of the stuff in the atmosphere causes that. But then it says the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Because this is such a severe judgment, some have suggested, and they could be right, that we're actually looking now, a synopsis of all that's going to occur after. By the way, when we get to the seventh seal is broken and the trumpets are contained within it. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, well, the bowls are a part of that. So it is three separate series and yet they are dynamically interconnected. And so when we read, though, about earthquakes and mountains and islands moving out of their place, you just imagine the devastation and take note. It's worldwide devastation. And then we see the response of mankind. You'd think at this point every man would be crying, forgive me, Lord. But we read the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know, we sing a song or used to that said, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And this question is saying, who can stand in the day of the wrath of God? Who can survive such judgments? Instead of falling on the rock of ages and being broken, they're calling to the rocks on earth to fall on them and hide us from him who sits on the throne. They realize at this point, this Christ rejecting multitude of people, that this is not some natural disaster, because they're acknowledging, no, this is issuing forth from the throne of God. This is the wrath of the Lamb. The day of his great wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Take note, neither rank nor wealth will secure a man in the day of judgment. God is no respecter of persons. Yet Jesus died so that no one would face such a judgment. He says he didn't come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. Why? Men are already condemned. That's our natural state. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Tragically, not all will. Jesus says in Luke 21, 25, and I'll conclude with it, there'll be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The word means men will come to the conclusion that there is no way out or no way through this. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And all that ultimately leads to our Lord coming to establish his kingdom, his rule, his reign upon the earth. Be ready. When the trumpet sounds, man, you want to be with us as we join those who've gone before us. And we're going to pray right now that that is something that happens for you. Lord, thank you that we're not in darkness, that we're not wondering if the world's going to get better or worse or what could or might happen. We know exactly what's going to happen, Lord, because you've revealed it. And we know biblical prophecy, it's just history in advance. And we can count on everything you've said happening. And so, Lord, we pray that not one person that you've drawn here today would fail to make things right with you. You, by your Spirit now, Lord, can bring conviction to those hearts that are alienated from you and really still without hope and help. Show them, Lord, that it's true. You didn't just die for sinners. You died for their sins. You don't just love the world. You love them as a part of this fallen and needy and hurting world. Lord, I pray that you'd move on hearts even now. And while every heart, head is bowed, every eyes closed, every Christian praying, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior, forgive my every sin, I surrender to you. I get it. You are the Savior. You are the Lord. And Lord, I ask you to save me and take control of my life. If that's you today, you're ready to pray, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will be born again. God bless you, sister. I see your hand here in the front. Who else? Ready to say, yes, Lord. Let this be the day that you surrender your life to him. Anybody else ready to say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior? God bless you. I see your hand in the front. Awesome. Awesome, brother. Anybody else? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you. The Lord certainly can. Or maybe you're listening in on the radio or logged on the internet. The Lord can see you. And if that's your situation, I'd encourage you to pray these words with us and then call and connect. You who've raised your hand, anybody else before we pray? Anybody else? You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for choosing me and for drawing me. Thank you for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love. You gave your life for me, so I'll give my life to you. You died for my sins, so I'll live my life for you. I surrender. I confess, I receive you as Lord and Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, with all that's in me. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.